not deceive yourselves if you think that you are wise in this age. You should become fools so that you may become wise. Up until this part, we've heard extensive discussions by Paul on the issue of wisdom, on the issue of how one obtains wisdom, that the wisdom of this world at its greatest heights is weaker, less intelligent, less accomplished, less attained than God in his most dumb moments, if that were possible. And we've heard that we can only receive wisdom. We cannot attain it on our own. It is a gift of God's grace. We have heard that we receive the mind of Christ. We receive the gifts of God's wisdom. We don't become wise as God is wise, but we attain that which God gives us, which is divine wisdom, understanding, comprehension. It is a wisdom not like the world's wisdom. It is a wisdom, a divine wisdom. And here in verse 18, we see Paul giving yet another word of advice along these lines about the differentiation between the world and its conceptions and God in God's conception. Do not deceive yourselves, which is very easy to do. It is very easy to deceive yourself. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. The word fool in Greek is moria.
Moron.
Yes, the root from which we get the word in English, moron. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become a moron so that you may become wise. If any man, this is the NAS version, if any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Foolish how?
Foolish to the world.
Foolish to the world. How moronic?
To the world.
To the world. The world views the wisdom of God as if it's moronic. But in truth, it's exactly the other way around. The greatest wisdom of the world is weaker than God's moronic moments, assuming such were possible. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think you are wise in this age, you would become fools so that you may become wise. Again, fools, morons. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. The wise think of themselves as great. The wise think of themselves as accomplished. The wise think of themselves as having attained great knowledge. And of course, it's something that they've earned. I mean, there's nothing worse in my own spiritual poverty than to look at the wall above my computer desk and see those degrees I have hanging there and think, I've attained that. I've attained that bachelor's. I've attained that master's. I've attained that doctorate. I can only attain it if God gave me the ability to in the first place. Which means it is to God's glory and it is to God's kingdom that any in learning that I have acquired is to be applied. Looking at verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness. The wisdom of this world is foolishness.
Our Sunday school class is in a study of Job.
Yes.
And the three friends of Job are supposed to be the wise men of the age, of the era. And there's nothing that shows what's being said here better than listening to them babble
That's a quote from Job 5:15.
Exactly. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. I kind of like the translation futile there. It's futile. It is utterly, resistance is futile. Your intelligence is futile relative to God, to sort of paraphrase the Borg. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Don't let anybody ever tell you that God doesn't know your thoughts. Satan can't read your mind, but God does. God knows everything that you think. And He knows you're nothing but a blithering idiot in comparison.
Colin's prayer would be useless if He didn't.
Definitely. So, verse 21. So, let no one boast about human leaders. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Look at that list. Whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future. All belong to you. Even death. What do you think it means to say that death belongs to us? Thanatos in Greek. Ete kosmos, the universe, literally. Ete kosmos, ete zoe, that's life. Ete thanatos. What does it mean to say that the world, life, death, present, future, it all belongs to us? What does that mean?
I think that's not true until you take the rest of it, most of the verse. Because
finish out the verse, you mean?
Christ is the one that's overcome the world and overcome death.
Well, all things belong to you, but you don't stand at the top of the chain. While Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, the world, life, death, the present, and the future belong to us, we belong to Christ.
And He's the one that's done it all.
And Christ belongs to God. Exactly.
We didn't do it.
Literally is from Umesti Christu, Christu de Theu. And Christ is of God. Belongs is the grammatical translation there. It is in the divine food chain. We're not the top. God has Christ, and Christ has us. You could say God holds Christ, Christ holds us, and we hold the future, the present, death, life, the world, even Cephas, Paul, and Apollos. All things belong to God in and through Christ Jesus. And when we are in Christ Jesus, because of that, because we are in Christ Jesus, all things belong. We have mastery even over death because Christ defeated death for us on the cross and in His resurrection. So don't have anything to worry about. This is similar to what he says in Romans where he talks about the world even and death. none of these things are to be afraid of. Indeed, there's no reason to boast in any leaders like Paul, like Apollos, like Peter. There's no reason to even boast and say, oh, I was baptized by Paul. Well, big whoop-de-doo. We all belong to Jesus.
In the Greek, is the belongs that they start that off with?
Day.
All things are yours. Is that somewhat synonymous to the mastery over? Because that makes a whole lot more sense to me than the way they're using belongs.
Well, it's literally of. All is of you, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Verse chapter 4. Let's move forward. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mystery. Mysterion Theou, the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. God will commend them. Why is he talking about judgment all of a sudden? It's because he was being attacked within the church. People were issuing judgments and pronouncements against him. Particular individuals were saying that he was inferior or not to be trusted. Hence he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court.
Is that what I'm saying? I really don't care what you think.
Your judgment is tiny, meaningless, insignificant compared to Jesus, compared to the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. Who are you to be judging? Who are you to be making a judgment of me when the Lord is my judge? That's pretty tough. He's making an assertion here, and a pretty deep one too. In other words, he's above their evaluation. Not because of who he is as an individual human being, but because of whom God is and what God has called him to do and be. Look at what he says here in verse 6. Now, remember, people were dividing him off from others. Some people were claiming him. Some people were claiming Apollos. Some people were claiming Peter. Listen to what he says here in verse 6. I have applied all this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? I mean, you know, well, big whoop-de-doo. You're a You were baptized by Paul? What did he do? You were baptized by him. You didn't attain it yourself. You didn't do it yourself. That's not a badge of honor or distinction. Same thing if you were baptized by Apollos. Big whoop-de-doo. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Everything you've got, by implication, everything you've got, you have received. You didn't make a single thing, a single bit of righteousness. You didn't save a person, you didn't save yourself. And if you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? You're bragging about what you've attained, and you got it as a gift. You arrogant moron, essentially. Already, listen to this, verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might be kings with you. He's being sarcastic here, friends. He's being facetious. He's not serious. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Quite apart from us, you have become kings. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as though sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to mortals. We are morons for the sake of Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. We are held in honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we grow weary from our work, from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of the world, the dregs of all things to this very day. You think you're hot stuff. You think you own it all. You think you're super rich in the spirit. You think you have great attainments and great wisdom and great spiritual power, and you treat us like dirt. Not dirt, rubbish. Not just rubbish. The word in Greek is that which is left over after one has cleansed it out of you. Poo-poo. what is left in the pot after you have purged your system? You've had a colon cleansing. To quote the Nutty Professor with Eddie Murphy. that which is left over in the pot after you have colon cleansed. That is literally, the phrase can mean garbage. It can mean rubbish. It can mean scum, refuse. But its specific utilization is what is left over after cleansing or purging. That which ought to be flushed. Here's an extended translation. We have become like the poo in the toilet of the world. The dregs, the scum of all things to this very day. You are special. You're hot stuff. You're a bunch of kings. You're a bunch of spiritual giants. You have great wisdom and great understanding. You view yourselves as great, wise, spiritual people. We are treated like crap.
Then we thank you for it.
We are more, going back to verse 10, we are morons for the sake of Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. You can't read this paragraph without throwing in the emotion. Otherwise, you don't get very well that he's being facetious. He is being very facetious here. He's being so sarcastic. I'm surprised that the parchment that this was being written on didn't catch a flame. And notice, even when they are attacked, I mean, it's kind of a mixture here. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we grow weary from the work of our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. Almost sounds like he's bragging. We speak kindly. We have become like the poo of the world, the crap of all things to this very day. I am not writing this to make you ashamed. Oh, yes, you are! Oh, please, Paul, come on. Don't give me that load of rubbish. I am not writing this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children.
So I'm not going to embarrass you, but I want to spank you.
For though you might have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. Indeed, in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. Now, I'm sorry, but that would make me kind of uncomfortable to make that statement. Yet Paul seems to have no trouble making that statement. Not at all.
Isn't it Paul that said that we shouldn't call anybody father?
No, Jesus. Jesus said that.
Okay. Call him father?
No, he's not saying call him father. There's a difference between saying call me father and recognize that I played a principal role in your spiritual birth. There is a difference there. Still, you know, you don't normally think about that, but looking at that sequence here in verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 guardians, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I gave you the gospel. And by that, I was your pateros, your father. He uses the word pater of himself here. Father. The recognition that you don't treat the one who was principally responsible for preaching the gospel to you like scum, but rather like a father. And then notice what he says in verse 16, which I haven't reached the point in my life where I feel comfortable saying to somebody, be an imitator of me. I know how much I fail. I don't want somebody to imitate me. Imitate Paul. Imitate Peter sometimes. Imitate Jesus. Imitate what Mary did. Don't imitate me. I fail. I'm a sinner.
Well, sometimes we do a pretty good job of the Peter thing.
Oh, we're good.
Keep pulling our feet out of our mouth.
Yeah, we're good at sucking on the ankles, aren't we? I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. And if you think about it, sometimes Paul did things that you don't necessarily want to imitate. I appeal to you then, be imitators of me. For this reason, I sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ Jesus, as I teach them everywhere in every church. But some of you, thinking that I am not coming to you, have become arrogant. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God depends not on talk, but on power. What would you prefer? Am I to come to you with a stick, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Paul the Apostle is coming to town. And you big talkers who think of yourselves as being powerful in the spirit and having great wisdom and having attained great spiritual power, y'all a bunch of hot air.
Walking tall and carrying a big stick.
Oh. Any thoughts? Chapter 4 is a fast chapter in which Paul kind of breaks out of the deep philosophical discussion and becomes something of a whining, sarcastic, somewhat angry person. He's covered some deep philosophical, theological ground before. He has laid the foundation for what he says in chapter 4. It's not just sounding like a threat. It is a threat. He's not threatening. He's telling them what he's going to do if the Lord wills. Get your finger on your Bible at a certain word.
I was
word.
Trying to see if you had the NASB on there.
What verse?
In 15.
15?
Yeah, they used a little different word in there.
For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel.
So my NASB didn't read that way.
What does yours read?
It says... For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel.
Ooh, that's interesting.
It's another way of saying father, but it just puts it a little different.
I think it's trying to avoid pateros. It's pater, the word father.
Mm-hmm.
I think your translator there is trying to avoid having Paul call himself a father. The NAS 95, which is what I have printed here, the 95 edition of the NASB, goes back to the proper wording, fathers.
Well, I mean,
I became your father through the gospel.
It's the only one that I've got that doesn't say father, but you know, it's saying you're being the father, but it's... I don't know, it's just a different way of saying it.
It's pointing out the function of what he did by giving them the gospel.
Right.
It's what he did. I mean, you can not be the biological father of someone and still father them.
Well, that's what he is.
And here he is the theological father of these people because he, in a sense, but you see... Women, birth. I mean, you know, to say he begat them.
He planted the seed of the Spirit. I'm trying to think. I'm trying to figure out a way of putting that without saying it.
I'm glad Billy isn't here tonight.
The comparison that he's making there is back to the fact that you can only have one father.
Right. In terms of in this life, who shared the gospel with you? Period. That person is a spiritual father to you. You're treating him like dirt right now. That's what he's telling them. You're treating me like scum. Like toilet poop. And I'm getting ready to come. And those of you who are talking really high about what you are and what you believe and who you are and whose you are, we'll see if your talk is worth its air. I'd rather you be imitators of me because I gave birth to you. I fathered you into the Christian life, into the life in Christ.
You've had can have 10,000 instructors that came along. I'm the one that came first and taught you the truth.
He's calling forth the reality that he is principally responsible for starting them. Lots of teachers, lots of leaders in your church, that's all well and good, but you only got one spiritual father. And you're treating me like dirt. You're treating me like toilet poop. In the NAS it says, verse 19, "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." They've really got power. It's not the words. It's whether or not they really are. Are these people really attaining spiritual things? Paul doesn't think so. It's clearly he doesn't think so.
Is this a spiritual power that he's referring to here, or a power of the world?
I think, look at it. "But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power."
So are you walking the walk or talking the talk?
Do your words and your life reflect the same thing? Or to use a common phrase today, words are cheap. Talk is cheap.
Are you acting like the Sanhedrin?
Yeah. And the word is dunamis, power, literally. And when Paul uses that word with regards to Jesus, I mean, it's the power of God under salvation. And here he's saying, do you got words or do you have power? I think you're just empty air. "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Right now, I'm coming with a whip. I'm going to beat your spiritual butt. I'm serious. That's exactly what he's saying. He's calling them bluff. That's what he's doing. I mean, this letter began with him talking about how Chloe's people came and are telling him, "Look, we've got lots of divisions in the church. We've got lots of problems in the church. We've got people who are spiritual kings. They believe themselves to be spiritually wealthy, spiritual plutocrats, absolutely, you know, Bill Gates in terms of the spirit in the church. They think of themselves as leaders. They think of themselves as heads of factions and groups. They proclaim, "I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Peter. I was baptized by Jesus. You know, we have power and position and authority. And Paul, oh, he's just a bunch of scum toilet poo. We don't have to pay attention to what he says. You know, he was here a long time ago. We got teachers here now." Paul says, I was your spiritual father. You treat me like toilet poo, but I was your spiritual father. You ought to be imitating me. And I'm going to come. And you don't think I'm coming, but I'm going to come if the Lord wills it. And when I come, am I going to have to beat your butt? Am I going to find out that you're just a whole bunch of hot air and not spirit, not power? I think you're a bunch of hot air, a bunch of useless words. Am I going to have to come with love or with a rod? And now he dives into an expression, an example, an amazing example of the kind of arrogance he was dealing with. In chapter 5. Well, then read chapter 5, verses 1 and 2.
"It is widely reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and a kind of sexual immorality that is not even condoned among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from among you."
Yeah, first read, that sounds rather amazing. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even found among the pagans.
Not even pagans do that.
Oh, Let's see. I want to see.
No, the package did with their father, not their father's wife.
Oh, hush. For a man is living with his father's wife. Now, my first thought is, my father's wife is my mother. But he would have used mother if that's what it, he, you
so
know.
So it's a stepmother.
It's a stepmother.
This one says that a man has his father's wife.
Literally, yes.
I guess that means he knows his father's wife. Huh?
Yes, but...
Biblically speaking.
In other words, he's taken his father's wife and he's having sex with her. I mean, my NRSV makes it nice and clean. For a man is living with his father's wife. Yeah, but that's too clean. It says he has her. And you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? You didn't do what you're supposed to do. You should be mourning this. You shouldn't be rejoicing in it. You shouldn't be accepting it.
Boy, have we gotten away from that.
You know, one interesting aspect here of this statement is the language and the words used make it kind of clear that the father's still alive. So a dad and his son are sharing the same woman.
Either that or they kicked the dad out.
Well, yeah, possibly, but it sounds more like
not
bitches.
His widow.
No. It's not no widow. He is alive, it looks like she's got two husbands, and it's a father and a son, essentially. Which Gentiles didn't do.
Keeping it all in the
family. You might have a wife with several husbands, or a husband with several wives. Usually that, and those wives might even be sisters. But they wouldn't be mothers and daughters. And you wouldn't have two guys sharing the same woman, where one is the father and one is the son, sharing the same woman. Nothing new in the world. The Bible has it all. Okay, keep going, Weldon. Verses 3 and 4 and 5.
For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And my video just turned off.
Oops.
And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
He's taking authority. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Ooh. That's a command, friends. He is invoking the power and authority of Jesus. I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. And then he gives a direction as to what they're supposed to do. But you look bothered by that.
Wasn't it just back here a moment ago that he was just admonishing them for judging?
Oh, for judging him.
Okay, so it's okay for him to judge.
He is their spiritual father. He is the position and authority of a father over them in this regard.
I don't even judge myself. I should wait until the day of the Lord.
That's Jesus' duty. He is now speaking with the authority of Jesus as their spiritual father. He's the only one who can do this. We often in the church want to make everybody equal. There comes a time when you have to realize that the church is not really a democracy and we're not equal. And that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. When it comes to one's spiritual father, that spiritual father has an authority over you in the name of the Lord Jesus that is second only to Jesus. You can judge him or her, but he or she can judge you. Because not because of anything special about them, other than the fact that they presented the gospel to you, that places them in a position of responsibility for you. And if you go off the deep end and do wild things like this, Paul will have to answer for it. The buck stops with the apostle. For though absent in body, I am present in the spirit, and if I am present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. When you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord.
Jesus sounds like capital punishment.
What do they mean by handing this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? What might that be? I mean, are they going to take him out and shoot him?
Well, they'd waste a bullet, but they might use a few rocks.
You are to hand this man over to Satan.
Right. Hand.
Define hand this man over to Satan.
For the destruction of the flesh.
Well, yes, but let's just dwell with the phrase. I want to know what handing this man over to Satan means. I mean, it sounds nice and philosophical to say it, but what does it mean? How
Get him out of the church.
Now you're getting to the question.
Get him out of church.
And how is that handing him over to Satan?
You're getting him away from the body.
You're removing him from the body of believers, from their influence, from their support.
His influence on them.
From his influence on them and their influence on him.
I don't think their influence on him would be a bad thing.
Their influence on him is they are keeping him alive. They're keeping him in the church. They are approving of what he is doing. He is maintaining his position, apparently a position of power and authority. This was somebody who wasn't some little guy. This was someone in this church who had a position of a power and authority in the church. He was living, you know, with his father's wife. He was having sex with her. And he was lording it over all these people, and they were accepting him and allowing him to continue in the position. And what Paul is saying to them is, hand him over to Satan. My question is, what does it mean to hand someone over to Satan? And we'll come to for what reason, but just the process of, and it's been suggested, throwing him out of the church. I agree. He can't infect them anymore by throwing him out of the church. That's a good point.
But
he is also receiving from the church many things by being a part of it, including access to the means of grace, for example, including access to power and authority over others within the church. Because apparently he's one of those who has claimed power and authority and are bad-mouthing Paul as a result of his opposition to them. Now, pick it up with handing him over for the destruction of the flesh. By putting him out of the church, you're removing him from the support of the church. Possibly from the financial support of the church. Possibly he was a pastor of the church, a tutor of the church, a teacher of the church. Hence Paul's reference earlier on in the prior chapter. You have many tutors. You only have one father. You got many people just like this fellow I'm getting ready to tell you about. But you only got one of me. And then in chapter 5, he hits the point exactly. You've not only got all these factions, but one of the leaders of your group. He's involved in a sexual and moral relationship with his father's wife. Hand him over to Satan. Put him out of the church. I, as apostle, with the authority of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, put him out. Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And then look at the conclusion. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, how do you understand that?
It's a hard fall from a pedestal.
Yeah.
And sometimes after you fall and you have to look up again, you realize what caused that fall to start off with.
First of all, what does it say specifically? Hand him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. You're putting him out of the church. You're removing him from all support of the church and him from infecting the church.
So that his spirit,
but flesh, is that world, is that worldly desires, fleshly desires, or is that body?
Good question. Let me read it in Greek.
I mean, because you can look at that two different ways, that if you can take him and destroy the fleshly desires.
That's good.
That he has,
for the destruction of his flesh, sarkos is the flesh word, and it means either his actual living body or that sinning nature within him.
Okay. If you can destroy that sinning nature within him, then he can be saved.
Or you can
kill him and destroy his fleshly body so that he won't get any deeper and
drag the church any deeper. Now, how does handing him over to Satan result in the destruction of his sarkos, of his flesh? If it's a theological understanding that we're talking about here in the destruction of the flesh.
Well, Satan is the world. He's out of the church and back into the fleshly of the world.
He's been dumped into the fire. And
the Lord of the world.
Huh?
The Lord of the world is Satan.
Exactly. He's being, as Paul says in Romans, essentially, the man is to be turned over to what he wants to do. To his sin. Okay. Instead of doing it within the church where he damages the church, where the church is giving implicit, overt, actually, sanction to what he's doing, you put him out of the church and let him wallow in his sin.
But then how does that save his
spirit? Doesn't say that it will save his spirit.
May be saved.
It enables something. That's the reason why it's not necessarily certain that this is a theological meaning of sarkos here, although I think it probably is. It may very well be that we're talking about this man being handed over to Satan, being handed over to the sins that he wants to commit, and in so doing, by being pushed out of the church and being handed over to the world, that act of shunning can drive home the nature of the sin that he's committed.
What was the penalty for adultery at that time?
Stoning.
For the women?
For the women, yeah. Well, for men too, according to the Old Testament law, I'm not sure. It depends upon where in the Gentile world you lived as to what it was for men.
Because it was a Jewish law for the stoning, wasn't it?
Right. But you're dealing here with Gentile Christians.
Right.
And for Gentile Christians, they don't see anything necessarily wrong, although, as Paul says, this kind of sin isn't even seen amongst the Gentiles.
It's wrong if the Gentiles didn't do it.
Right. You're dealing with an idea here that if you put him out of the church, he will be confronted with the horrific character of his sin. Satan will have a field day with him, and in so doing, he might be drawn to recognize his sin, repent of his sin, and be saved.
Hit the bottom of the barrel. So that the only way he can look is up.
That whole conception, yes, is kind of what I think may be in play here. But there is no guarantee. This is that word may, and it's the correct translation, is the problem for the Calvinist interpretation of this verse, which would be so that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. It doesn't say will be, it says may be. It's not, oh, it's a possibility that he will be saved. No, it enables this. It enables him to be saved. Until he is put out of the church, until he is forced to recognize his sin and repent of it, he can't be saved in the day of the Lord. By putting him out and being handed over to Satan, it becomes now a may. He may now be saved.
That's interesting that they refer back to Proverbs where it says, do not withhold discipline for a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from
guilt. Uh-huh. By disciplining, you open their eyes to the error that they did. By disciplining an errant child, the objective is not to punish because you want to hurt them. Is that the reason why you punish a child? No. You punish a child to teach them that what they did was wrong. And they will open their eyes, recognize that what they did was wrong, and don't do it again.
That there's consequences to their actions.
Precisely. And in this case, by putting this man out, by handing him over to Satan, and outside the church, you're in the hands of Satan. You have no access to the means of grace. You have no access to your support from the church that he was receiving, apparently. He's at the whim of the world. He's wallowing in his sin. Doing that, causing him to hit bottom, opens his eyes. He is now capable of repenting of his sin. And as we find out in 2 Corinthians, he does. Praise Jesus. He does. This man that is referenced here, in 2 Corinthians we learned, or we will learn when we get there, that he will indeed respond to this. The church does it. He responds, he recognizes his sin, he repents, and has been restored. Well, that's the future. We don't know that yet. But that is what's going to happen. So it works. The man is saved in the day of the Lord. And that's the good news. But he is going by, the only way he can be is if he recognizes his sin and repents of it. So put him out of the church. Hand him over to Satan so that now he may be saved. That shows, just like from the Proverbs, punishment is not just to beat on him, it's for his own good.
MacArthur says, the unrepentant person may suffer greatly under God's judgment, but will not be an evil influence in the church. And he will more likely be saved under that judgment than if tolerated and accepted in the church.
By being tolerated and accepted in the church, you are not giving him any reason to recognize his sin and repent of it. And hence, even though he's been accepted in the church, you're going to hell.
So why do we tolerate and accept?
It's easier than...
Politically correct thing to do.
It's easier than causing trouble.
Because we do.
Sometimes we tolerate and accept because we look at someone who's sinning and say, I'm doing just as bad or worse in other ways. And hence, our own sense of guilt causes us not to act.
Let me say, you can't judge me. What's right for me is right for me. What's wrong, well, the right for you is right for you.
That's what a lot of people will say.
Or you can't judge me. You've got that log in your face.
Rip the log out of your eye before you, the tree out of your eye before you deal with my specs kind of attitude. That attitude is the exact inverse of the way Jesus articulated it. Yeah, you got to take care of the tree in your own eye before you deal with the specks in your neighbor's eye, but it's not your neighbor's position to say, I've only got specks, you've got a tree. Here Paul is taking the position of authority as their father.
He didn't say don't deal with it either. He said you got to deal with yourself and that.
You got to deal with it head on. Exactly. Yes. Now, continuing in verse 6. Your boasting is not a good thing. They've been bragging about being able to, oh, look, we have a leader in our church who's engaged in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Look how loving and tolerant we are.
Never be with his father's brother.
Oh, this is going to be banned in Canada, you know. Okay.
That's right.
Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch.
That means you got to throw the whole batch out. You can't get the yeast out of the batch.
Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. As you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, now we don't always behave like unleavened bread, but theologically we are. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here he's drawing from the Passover imagery in direct connection even with Eucharistic imagery later from 1 Corinthians here. We are part of the very Passover meal, in a sense. Jim, read verses 9 and 10.
I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out to the world. But yeah, it's 3:10.
Keep on reading.
But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such ones. For what have I to do with judging those outside? It is not those who are inside that you are to judge. Or is it not those that are inside who you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked persons from among you.
Now, let's look at this paragraph closely. I wrote to you. Now, he had another letter before 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians isn't really 1 Corinthians. It may be 3rd, it's at least 2nd Corinthians. It's the first one we've got. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons. Sexually immoral persons. NAS says, do not associate with immoral people. The word is pornea, the root from which we get in English pornography. Well, he's saying more than just don't associate with pornographers. But in essence, yes, sexually immoral people. That's exactly what he's been talking about before. They've been associating with a sexually immoral person.
Associating? supporting, approving.
That tells you right there that what's happened is he wrote a letter about this situation. This leader is ticked off. He's been using his position of power and authority to make Paul look and sound like scum.
And they've been look better.
Make himself look better. He's arrogant. He's speaking about himself and his position and his power and authority, his spirituality. And Paul is saying, You got lots of teachers like him. You only got one father. Throw him out. Hand him over to Satan. He may then be saved. I wrote you before about this. Don't associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world. He ain't talking about the sinners out there who haven't heard the gospel. Don't go out and talk to them. Nuh-uh. Or the greedy and the robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. Sorry, you can't get away from the world. It's there. You've got to preach the gospel to them. You've got to express the gospel in word and especially in deed. You've got to live in the world, but not be of it. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, who is sexually immoral, and he doesn't stop there, or greedy, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a robber.
They get started. There's no use in just putting one in there and still mall.
I mean, you know, so often we just want to dwell on the sex stuff because that's fun.
Right.
But greedy. Uh-oh. The first one out the gate after sex is greed. Huh. Covetous in the NAS.
I was going to say, is that greed in terms of money? Or is that greed in just in terms of...
Not just money, but money's a good example. Money's a good example of it.
Covetous.
That desiring that which someone else has.
Like your father's wife.
Yeah, like your father's wife.
Or your neighbor's wife.
Or your neighbor's husband. I am writing... Notice, there's a sharp difference here. I wrote to you before about associating with sexually immoral people, and I wasn't talking about the people of the world. Now I'm telling you, don't associate. Don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. Spiritual sibling.
Someone who is in the church.
Yes. Who is sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Someone who worships idols. And the idolater phrase doesn't mean just someone who kneels down in front of Zeus.
Money, work.
Who has another god other than God. Man, that just hits a huge range of people.
Well, we go to all be eaten by ourselves.
Yeah, I know. A reviler. Now, what is a reviler?
Party.
Someone who likes to play.
Irresponsible,
correct. Drunkard, someone who turns themselves over to strong liquor and thieves. A robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? I'm not talking about judging the world. Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. God will judge those outside. I hear too many preachers on TV pouring judgment on the sinners of the world. If our house isn't in order, who are we to be bothering with them? That's God's job.
That's why the church has such a reputation of being
hypocrite. God will judge those outside.
So how do you handle the gay churches?
hate sin and not the sinner.
Well, are they in the church or not?
Interesting question. What do they say?
Well, they say they are.
Well, it says sexually immoral. Is that defined as sexual immorality? Depends on your interpretation.
I don't think it depends on the interpretation myself.
Well, it is. It does to them. Because they take a look at that passage and they say, no, it doesn't.
Of course. There's a lot of things that I like to take out of here and decide that it doesn't apply.
But we do that all the time.
Uh-huh.
We do that all the time, and then the scripture jumps up and hits us in the face. You know, I've been presented today with a wonderful opportunity to make an awful lot of money. It would require leaving the pastorate. Covetousness, greed, would tell me, do it. But if I bear the name of a brother, I do, that would be just as bad as the sexual sins.
What school tried to hire you today?
We won't talk about that. God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. Drive out the poneron. Drive out the person who's engaged in this activity from among you.
I go back to my question from a while ago then. Is, are we supposed to empty the church out? Because tell me which one of us doesn't have sins that fall in that area right there.
That's the problem, isn't it? I guess you have to reach a point of where does it become a problem for the life of the church. This man was living in a sexually immoral relationship with his father's wife, and yet he was also leading the church and arrogant about what he was doing, and the church was arrogant about it too.
Okay, I can understand it with him.
He was impacting the church.
Paul's not saying over here, don't do that with just arrogant people.
He gives
the
whole list.
He's saying anybody that's a brother or a sister.
Anyone who's a brother or a sister who bears that name, and not just with those who are engaged in sexual stuff. I mean, that's where we want to, you know, roost, but with the greedy and with idolaters, and anybody who, you know, worships money, anybody who engages any form of idolatry, revilers, drunkards, or robbers.
We better take that part out.
Yeah, I think we ought to. I think right here is where I differ with the Bible. Let's just take that right out.
Dude, that'll close the doors.
All in favor say aye. This is the difficult point. Paul states a powerful principle that is supposed to govern and applies it specifically in one case and states you're not supposed to associate with people who do this. But then Paul himself ends up associating with people who do this. Associates with Peter. Peter's covetous, sometimes idolatrous. Associated with James, brother of the Lord. James worshipped his own works. Look at me. You show me your faith, I'll show you my works. That's idolatry. I mean, I could give you examples of where Paul doesn't do what he says he's supposed to do here. So.
But if you didn't, right, so you would have to close the door.
I know. That's exactly right.
You know, I can see where Paul's coming from with this, because the guy is flaunting
right
what he's doing, and he's actually poisoning the church, because the church is not disagreeing with him. You know, they're supporting him.
They're supporting him. They're lifting him up as an example of how wonderful and accepting they are. It's been a terrible infection. It's a yeast infection of the church. The church has a yeast infection.
Yeah.
It's a spiritual yeast infection.
Yeah.
We need an antiviral cream on the church, and that's called turning this man over to Satan. And there comes a time, I think, when you have to do that with some people, at least spiritually. If you don't put them out of the church, you
quit going to lunch with them.
You behave differently. Yeah, in a sense.
Quit accepting.
You push them to a distance. And it's not just sexually immoral people here. It's a big group here.
He could have just replaced that with the word sinner.
Yeah.
Made it a whole lot easier.
That's essentially what he's saying. But I think he's pointing out, why is he pointing out these sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, revilers, drunkards, and robbers? Why that group? There's a reason.
I think those are probably more obvious.
They're the racy, visible sins.
Yeah.
If you're a,
not the secrets.
If you're a member of a church and yet you're attending some other religion's church or temple or whatever, that's obvious. In their day and age, if you're going to the Temple of Diana and to the church down the street, the church at First Church Corinth and the Temple of Diana, you've got problems. And it's visible. And it's hypocrisy.
Coveting is kind of a tough one, though.
It's tough because we all commit it.
Yeah, well, and it's also not that visible.
It is if it's your neighbor's wife or your father's wife.
Well, there's a difference between coveting and hatred.
That's true. It's when coveting is placed into action.
Yeah, I think there's a difference between coveting and following through.
But all of these.
I mean, because there's not anything you can do about a thought that comes in. It's what you do about the action that you take when you have that thought.
And so take a look at this. Sexual immorality is something that you do.
You can have those thoughts and you can act on them or not act on them.
It doesn't say those who have sexually immoral thoughts. It's
right.
Those who are sexually immoral, which
those
is something that they do. Idolaters, it's something that you do. Reviling, it's something that you do. Drunkard, it's something that you do. Robber, it's something that you do. Greedy. By context, he means more than just coveting, but acting on it. By context, but literally speaking, he just threw a weird ringer in here. I mean, think about it. I mean, greedy doesn't go along with the others. It just expresses a mentality or an attitude, except that mentality and attitude usually results in action. Usually when you covet your neighbor's wife, you end up taking her. You covet your neighbor's car, you're going to steal it. That's what happens in our society today. You covet your neighbor's car, you will kill him and you take it. So coveting results in murder, as well as stealing. Being greedy can have multiple, I mean, to use the word greedy here, instead of covet, means you want it, and you're going to get it.
You didn't say anything about murderers.
No, there's no murderers listed here. Not a word. Idolaters, revilers, drunkards, robbers,
okay.
Immorals. Oh yeah, you can eat with them. You got.
So long as you didn't murder him to take his car or his wife or something.
And now I think we get to the nubbin of the issue. It's interpreting what he's saying here with absolute literalness as here is what you're supposed to do in every case. He gave Corinth a specific case that they had to handle. Because it was destroying his authority in that church. It was destroying the character of that church as a whole. It was destroying its future. Instead of imitating him, they were accepting this.
And what he's saying is, there's a lot of sins that you should not be accepting.
Right.
Obvious.
Period. That's true.
You don't be accepting of people that are doing these things that are members of the church. That are in the church.
But he's not saying, and he does say, you know, don't eat with such a one. But it's not the same category of, here's what you do. I give you a command in the name of the Lord Jesus to do this. Which is what he he says, by turning the man over to Satan. That's a command in the name of the Lord Jesus. He expected them to do it, and they did. They obeyed. But here, he's giving them some directions. I'm writing to you now not to associate with them. Don't even eat with these types of people. But you notice what he doesn't say? He doesn't say turn them over to Satan.
No, but he did say drive the wicked people from among you.
Drive the wicked people from among you, yeah. He doesn't say turn them over to Satan, and that's a quote.
Deuteronomy 19:19. Mm-hmm.
And literally he writes, remove the wicked man from among yourselves, which might mean be a reference back to what he said earlier on in the chapter. It may not even be a reference to these people in this paragraph, although I think it is, as a quote from Deuteronomy. Dealing with Paul's directives here, very hard. Especially when you realize that elsewhere he says all things are lawful. All things are lawful. He says here in Corinthians, all things are lawful. Not all things are expedient. Not all things build up. But all things are lawful. Well, what about this? Paul is dealing with a very difficult situation in the church in Corinth. And he's dealing with a whole bunch of people who are arrogant about their spiritual position and power. And he's trying to hit them really hard and say, look, you are my children. You're treating me like crap. Stop it. Obey me. In the name of the Lord Jesus, get rid of this guy. And when you have other situations that are similar to this, you need to be dealing with it differently than just accepting
them.
Don't
let it get out of hand again.
Yeah. The letter to the Corinthians is definitely a pastoral epistle. It definitely
Yeah, it describes the pastor.
it describes a very nasty pasture at times. First Church Corinth had real problems. And pastors, when they have trouble in their churches, will frequently read Corinthians and go, at least I didn't have First Church Corinth to worry about. And then sometimes you read 1 Corinthians and you realize, I do have 1 Church Corinth to work about. Something quite a lot like me knowing about that.
Copyright 2005 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.